Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today, and we're very mindful of the situation that happened this week where somewhere between 10,000 to 40,000 either Americans or allies are trapped behind enemy lines and in Afghanistan. We know that many of them are scheduled to be martyred, and so we just want to just take a moment and lift up their situation, just pray for their enablement and their strength and their courage, and I just pray you'll be with them during this very difficult time. We thank you, Father, that we live in this part of the world where we can assemble freely, where people are not checking our apps on our phones to see if there's Bibles on them so that we might be beheaded. We know that that's a reality that Christians are facing in Afghanistan and other parts of the world. So we don't take our freedoms lightly here, Lord, and I just pray that you'll help us today to remember those that are suffering and also to be good stewards of the freedoms that we have, and we're going to seek to do that during the Sunday school hour and in the main service that follows, as we seek to worship you in spirit and truth. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. All right, well, good morning, everybody. Come on in. If you could locate the book of Zechariah, chapter 5 and verse 5. Continuing on with our study of the rapture, actually coming towards the end of the study, having already defined what the rapture is, part one, we moved into when is the rapture, part two, relative to the 7-year tribulation period. And from there, we moved into part three, where we were looking at verses that strengthen our belief that the church will be removed from the earth before the tribulation period starts. Looked at all of those kind of surrounding parallel passages. And from there, we spent a lot of time on part four, the opposing views. These views underneath pre-tribulationalism come from well-meaning Christians that believe the church is going to be in the 7-year tribulation period. So we tried to respond to their points of view, and we're kind of ending the class or course of study with this heading, 1 second after the rapture. So what is going to happen 1 second after the rapture? And we looked at that, first of all, from the angle of the believer. 1 second after the rapture, the believer can expect the three R's: reunion, resurrection, and reward. So we unpacked those, and from there we began to look at the whole issue of what is going to happen 1 second after the rapture from the angle of the unbeliever. What is the world a candidate for 1 second after the church has been raptured to heaven? So the news for the believer is very good, but the news for the unbeliever is very bad. So here's a list of 8 things. The first 3 of which we've covered, and we're going to try to get pretty deep into this list, if not finish it today, Lord willing. But the first thing that will happen is there'll be a perverted explanation that will be offered for all of the missing people. They've got to come up with something. And we believe that when you look into the writings of the New Age movement and other occultic sources, occult means connected to spiritism, Satanism, and the realm of the demons. As you look into messages that have supposedly come from ascended masters, to gurus in this world. We believe, by the way, those ascended masters are demons, because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You already see the blueprint in place for the explanation for all the missing people. It's basically this idea that the people that were holding up planetary progress have been taken away. So they're going to kind of spin it, I would think, as the rapture is a negative thing. The bad people left. Whereas from our standpoint, the rapture is actually a very good thing. Once the rapture occurs, it's blessing for God's people. So that will probably be an explanation that will be parroted from the four corners of the earth 1 second after the rapture. Also, 1 second after the rapture, there's going to be a shift in the outworking of how God works in terms of his program. And that's going to occur in two ways. Number one, with the church exiting and God having in his word unfinished prophecies concerning Israel. The church will exit stage left, Israel will enter stage right, and Israel will move to the center stage, and the spotlight will fall upon Israel, and God will be using Israel in the final 7 years of human history to reach a lost and dying world. And there's also, during that time period, going to be a change in how the Holy Spirit works. We unpack that. The way that the Holy Spirit works today is in the far right-hand column in blue. The way the Holy Spirit worked up until Acts 1 is in the middle column in red. And on the day of Pentecost, there was a switch from the red to the blue. The blue is what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. And 1 second after the rapture, there's going to be a switch back from the blue to the red for 7 years. Because there's 7 years on that Old Testament clock that haven't elapsed yet. So we spent some time dealing with that. And I think the last time we were together, we got into this subject, letter C, the identification of the Antichrist. With the restrainer removed, the Antichrist will now come forward, and everybody will know exactly who he is through the mnemonic device 666. In other words, you'll be able to take his name, and you'll be able to convert it into Greek, and you'll be able to attach the right numbers to the right letters and total up the sum, and it will add up to 666. In other words, there's not going to be any ambiguity concerning who the Antichrist is. Today, this side of the rapture, we cannot know who the Antichrist is. But that all changes 1 second after the rapture. So here's fresh material. Moving into subletter D here, the fourth thing that I have on this list is the world suddenly will become a candidate for global government or global governance. We know that there is coming upon the earth a one world government. That is not something that's even debated in the Bible. I mean, I guess you can debate it if you want to just ignore what it says. But if you just read it at face value, it says very clearly that there is coming upon the earth in the last Gentile form of dominion before the Lord Jesus returns, not in the rapture, but at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. The type of government that will exist on planet earth will be a one world government. And you see that predicted in many, many verses. You'll notice it there in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23, where it says, "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth." You see that there, underlined? "And tread it down and crush it." Now, you don't have to like the fact that it's coming. I don't really like the fact that it's coming, but it's coming. And it's pure Bible that teaches this. And you should pay really strong attention to the Bible here, particularly the book of Daniel, because the book of Daniel has an amazing track record of 100% accuracy concerning prophecies that have already happened in history, like the first coming of Christ, etc. Liberals, even though your average evangelical may not understand this, liberals understand it, and that's why they say there's no way we can allow Daniel to have a 6th century BC date, because if it has a 6th century BC date, it's clearly making predictions in advance. Most of them fulfilled in the intertestamental time period in Daniel 11. So liberals are so upset about this that they turn Daniel into a forgery. It's called higher criticism. And they yank Daniel 400 years into the future. Now you have to ask yourself, why in the world would they do that and go to all that trouble unless they understand the ramifications of allowing it to have a 6th century date? So when you're dealing with the book of Daniel, you're dealing with something that in history has a 100% prophetic track record. And if the past prophecies in the book of Daniel transpired, and the Holy Spirit doesn't switch horses in midstream, it stands to reason that the rest of the prophecies in the book of Daniel will be fulfilled literally as well. And one of those prophecies is the prediction of a coming one-world government, not this one we're speaking of here, not headquartered in the person of Jesus Christ, but headquartered in the person of the Antichrist. It's not just the book of Daniel that teaches this. I wish we had time to look at all of those passages, but you'll see the same prediction in Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8, verses 16 through 18, and you'll see it in Revelation 17, verse 15. The reality, though, of the situation, and that's why I had you open up to the book of Zechariah, is that one world government is being impeded as I speak. Progress is being made in the direction of one world government, but Satan, as it now stands, cannot perfectly execute this world government. There's something that's handicapping him, disabling him. He's got handcuffs on, so to speak. And that's why I had you open up to the book of Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, because when you read that paragraph, you'll see what the handcuffs are. The handcuffs are the woman stuffed in a basket with a heavy lead weight put over her. And by the way, September 8th, I think it is, we're going to be starting midweek, Wednesday nights, a verse-by-verse study through the book of Zechariah, which I would invite you to attend either live or online, where we're going to be looking at prophecies like this in depth. But notice what it says here. Zechariah had 8 night visions, and they're called night visions because he had 8 visions from God in a single night. And you think you have nightmares and trouble sleeping. I mean, you can imagine what Zechariah was going through. And one of those night visions had to do with this woman in the basket. And notice what it says. It says, "Then the angel who was speaking with me and went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth.' And I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is the ephah.'" Now, an ephah is a basket. It was a symbol of also commerce in that time period. "I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It's the ephah going forth.' Again, he said, 'This is their appearance in all the land. And behold,'" and this is what's holding up world government as we speak, "'behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is the woman sitting inside the ephah.' Then he said," here he's identifying the woman, "'this is wickedness.' And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. So this woman named Wickedness is stuck in this basket. And she's going to be stuck in the basket until God says it's time to take her out of the basket. Remove the lead covering and remove the covering of the ephah, and she's going to be turned loose. That's what Zechariah is seeing here. Verse 9, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out with wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? So once this woman named Wickedness is let loose, I mean, where is she going? That's the logical question. Here comes the answer, verse 11. Then he said to me to build a temple for her. I think temple is a very good translation. Some of your English translations say house. But it's the Hebrew word, I think it's bayet, if I remember right. It's the same Hebrew word used to describe the temple that Solomon built for the Lord. So it's speaking of a temple. It's speaking of the center of religious authority. But here it's not speaking of Judaism or Israel. It's speaking of the religious authority of paganism. Then he said to me to build a temple for her in the land of Rome. Whoops, doesn't say that, does it? Then he said to me to build a temple for her in Washington, D.C. Doesn't say that. And he said to build a temple for her in the midst of the European economic market. Oops, doesn't say that. To build a temple for her in Jerusalem. Doesn't say that. I mean, it tells you specifically where this temple is going to exist. Then he said to me to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. Now, does that Shinar ring a bell at all? It should, because currently we're studying the Tower of Babel. In the main service, and we know from Genesis 11, verse 2, that the Tower of Babel was built in the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar, Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, was the exact same place on the earth where the nation of Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So Shinar has an actual geographical, geopolitical meaning. Shinar, which is the Hebrew word, the Greek word for it is Mesopotamia. It's the area between the rivers, between the Euphrates, and between the, between the Tigris. It's an area where Abraham was called from the Ur of the Chaldeans, as we'll be seeing in our study in the book of Genesis. And it is an area that today is modern-day Iraq. Depending on how the flood, the global flood, altered our present world, it was probably the same general area where the Garden of Eden once existed. And so your Bible couldn't be clearer. In fact, this is so clear, I'm somewhat stunned that this is even debated anymore. But it specifically says that this woman is going to build this religious system in the land of Shinar, which is modern-day Iraq. And then it says, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So she is literally stuck in this basket until the lead covering is removed. Now, what is sticking her in the basket? What is keeping her in the basket? It doesn't say necessarily, but my conjecture is what is keeping her in the basket is the presence of the church on the earth. Because as we have talked about, in our view, well, maybe I shouldn't speak for you, in my view, the best interpretation of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, is the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. And we've gone into that in prior lessons in a lot of detail, so we won't be belaboring that here. But the Bible specifically predicts that the man of lawlessness, who is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, cannot come forward until this restrainer is removed. We would take that to be the rapture of the church. Once this restrainer is removed, then the man of sin can come forward. And what I believe will happen is concurrently, once this restrainer is removed, the heavy lead covering, as the Bible predicts here, is taken off the top of the basket, and this woman named Wickedness comes out of the basket, and she immediately goes to a place called the land of Shinar, which will be the headquarters of the New World Order, a one-world system of economics, politics, and religion. And I believe this, that the woman in Zechariah 5, the woman named Wickedness, is the woman in Revelation 17. They're not different women. They're exactly the same. This is a chart from Mark Hitchcock in his book, The Second Coming of Babylon. I quote this in my new book that just came out, Babylon, the Bookends of Prophetic History. But what he's doing here is he's showing the parallels between the woman of Zechariah 5 and the woman of Revelation 17. In both sections of Scripture, the woman is sitting. She's sitting in the basket, Zechariah 5. Well, here she's sitting on the beast, represented by the seven mountains, and she's sitting on the waters. So both passages have her sitting. There's an emphasis in commerce in both sections of the Bible. In Zechariah 5, she's in an ephah, which is a basket for measuring grain. And in Revelation 17, and I think also in chapter 18, there's a huge emphasis on commerce. It's the merchants of the earth that are wailing when Babylon falls in the seventh bowl judgment. Why? Because they're getting rich off Babylon. In Zechariah 5, the woman's name is Wickedness. In Revelation 17, she's given an almost identical name. Her name is the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. There is a focus on worship in both chapters. It specifically says, as we've looked at the verses, there's going to be a temple built for her in the land of Shinar. That Hebrew word for temple is just that. It doesn't just mean house, it means an actual temple. And when you go over to Revelation 17, verse 5, she's called the mother of harlots. And when you go through the Bible, what you'll see is harlotry is typically used to describe false religion. In Zechariah 5, she's taken to Babylon. It doesn't use the word Babylon, but it uses the word Shinar, which equals Babylon, as I've tried to explain. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, she is called Babylon the Great. So my conjecture is that the woman of Zechariah 5 equals the woman of Revelation 17. The woman of Revelation 17 represents the New World Order, a one-world system of economics, politics, and religion, just like the Tower of Babel, which excludes God. It's something that Satan has always wanted to build. God prevented it from being built by confounding the language so that the builders couldn't cooperate with each other, as we're studying in the book of Genesis. But Satan has always wanted this system back. He can't have it back in its totality now. But believe me, he will get it, and he'll get it in spades once the woman is let loose out of the basket. And what's keeping the woman in the basket is a lead covering. You put that together with 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, which says, what is preventing the man of lawlessness from coming forward is the restrainer. So 1 second after the rapture, that not only does the man of lawlessness come forward, but this lead covering is removed, and she goes to the place that's been prepared for her, the Bible says, in the land of Shinar, which is the headquarters of global governance, the New World Order. Now, even though Satan cannot have his whole system in place this side of the rapture, even though there are handcuffs on him, that's not to say that he can't move the chess pieces around a bit to get set up for the final match. We believe, or at least I believe, in prophetic stage setting. And this is what makes me, I think, probably a little different than a lot of the prophecy teachers that you hear, is they kind of make it sound as if the prophecies are happening right now. Prophecy, you know, they even have conferences, you know, 25 prophecies that are being fulfilled in our day. For the most part, I really don't believe prophecies are being fulfilled today. Other than perhaps the reborn state of Israel. But other than that, you know, it's very difficult for me to look at the book of Revelation and say, this is that. You know, the vaccine that everybody is very upset about, a lot of people are saying that's the mark of the beast. Well, I hope that's not the mark of the beast, because doesn't the vaccine involve a needle? That means a needle would have to go into my forehead. Ouch. So it's not exactly the vaccine, the mark of the beast. But I believe the vaccine, in terms of psychological conditioning, is preparatory for the mark of the beast. So we have an awful lot of people, even in this church, that are now facing this decision they have to make between their job and the jab. You have the governor of New York, who basically, you know, these things aren't hidden anymore. You just go onto the internet and watch it. He's basically saying New York is a wonderful place. It's a place full of wonders and excitement. And by the way, it is. I've been there myself. And he basically, just within the last couple of weeks, says the key to the city, the magic key, is the vaccination. If you just get the proper paperwork, I think the Nazis called it the Yellow Star 82 years ago, something like that. You just get the proper paperwork, and you can show proof of your vaccination, and the whole city will open up to you. I hope you see that for what it is. That is the spirit of the Antichrist speaking. And that is psychological preparation for what the masses are going to experience 1 second after the rapture, when we're no longer in the buildup, the actual mark of the beast has come forward, and you can neither buy nor sell unless you receive it. So just because the woman is stuffed in this basket and the head cover, the large lead covering is placed over her, and the church is still present on the earth, you know, thereby preventing the man of lawlessness from coming forward, doesn't mean that Satan can't aggressively move the chess pieces around in preparation for the final drama. So is prophecy being fulfilled today? No, the way I've defined it. Is the stage aggressively being set for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy? Yes. You can't even have a chessboard or a chess match until the stage is set, right? Someone has to take the game board out of the box, blow the dust off if you haven't played for a long time, you know, kind of thing. You put it on the table, you set the pieces up correctly, the chess players take their appropriate positions across from each other at the table, and when that starts happening, you say, oh, there's a game, there's a match ready to start. I mean, if you go watch the Houston Rockets play basketball, you're going to see a lot of stuff happening before the game. You're going to see layup drills. You're going to see hopefully before that, fans filling up the stadium. Someone is going to sell popcorn. You know, you're going to see the players over there stretching, and you're going to see the introductions to the starting five of each team. And when you see all that happening, you say, well, there's a basketball game ready to start. That's the right way of looking at our world. We are not in the chess match right now, nor are we in the basketball game. We're not in the first quarter, we're not in the second quarter, we're not at halftime, we're not in the third quarter, we're not in the fourth quarter, we're not in overtime, we're not in double overtime, we're not even in triple overtime. We're in nothing but the layup drills. So just because this system hasn't come into existence in totality doesn't mean there's not evidence of it being constructed as we speak. It can't come into existence in its totality because the woman is stuck in the basket. And the restrainer is preventing the man of sin from coming forward. But preparations are well underway. All you have to do is consult that great theologian, John Lennon. You know, a song I grew up with, and I'm sure you did too. He says, imagine a time where there will be no countries. No countries, that sounds like what it was like before the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? No religion, no heaven, no hell, no possessions. By the way, in the World Economic Forum, that's what Klaus Schwab said. He said, you'll own nothing and you'll like it. That's what John Lennon is singing about here. No possessions. Everyone living for today. Why? Because there's no such thing as God. Humanism has totally taken over. And the world as one. No, I won't be singing that for you today. What do you do with a song like that? That is the chessboard coming into existence and the pieces being assembled. It's not the final fulfillment of the prophecy, but it's Satan moving things around. Even with his handcuffs on him, he can still move things around. He's still the God of this age. David Rockefeller, in his book, Memoirs, it's sort of interesting, when you talk about world government, everybody says you're a conspiracy theorist. Oh, you're into conspiracy theories. As if a conspiracy is not a real thing. There's an actual crime or crimes that you can commit called, I went to law school, so I studied all this stuff, conspiracy to commit such and such. What do you have to prove? You have to prove two people are in an agreement to do something illegal, and they've taken a substantial step towards the fulfillment of that illegal act, even though they haven't done anything illegal yet. They can go to jail for conspiracy. So when everybody's upset about, you know, conspiracy theories, well, the people in jail right now who have been prosecuted for conspiracy, they don't think it's a conspiracy theory. They think conspiracies can actually happen. So this is not conspiracy theory talk. This is what the globalists and the one-worlders say in their own writings. This is just reading comprehension, is what this is. One of the greatest mistakes, historically, that has ever been made is not to take people at their word when they say they're going to do something. In the early 1930s, roughly, maybe a little earlier, there was a book called Mein Kampf, written by you-know-who, Adolf Hitler. And in that particular book, he said exactly what he was going to do. Once I get the reins of power, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And everybody just dismissed that. Oh, that's the lunacy. No one takes that seriously. And think how different the course of the world, think how many lives could have been saved if people actually took him at his word and made preemptive judgments. So you see this type of language in the writings of the globalists like David Rockefeller. It's not hidden. It's just we're too busy to pay attention to things like this. But he says in his memoirs, page 405, he says, for more than a century, ideological extremists have seized upon well-publicized incidents to attack the Rockefeller family for the inordinate influence they claim we wield over American political and economic institutions. Some even believe that we are part of a secret cabal against the best interests of the United States, characterizing my family and me as internationalists, and of conspiring with others around the world to build a more integrated global political and economic structure, one world, if you will. He says, if that's the charge, I stand guilty and I'm proud of it. Close quote, not conspiracy, it's just reading what he says. By the way, when you look into where this idea of being a conspiracy theorist came from, and you start tracking it down, basically that was a term invented by the CIA to apply to people that were just getting a little too close to the truth. So if you're getting a little too close to the truth, they throw a word at you, and they try to discredit you with the expression conspiracy theorist. That, to my understanding, is actually the origin of the word. So being a conspiracy theorist, actually, when you look at it from that angle, it's sort of a compliment. It means you're a pretty good investigative journalist, and they're trying to discredit you out of the gate. But I put all of this under the category of stage setting. Here is a quote by Henry Steele Komager, a globalist from way back, and I just use this to show you that the way these people think is they believe, and you got to understand, you're dealing with people that don't have the Holy Spirit in them. They don't have the light of God's truth in their minds. They probably believe that Genesis 11 is just fiction. No one would take that as an actual historical account that happened. And what these people believe, and I studied under a lot of them. I was a political science major in college, a very good political science department, and we read books by people like this, and in their books, they come out, and this I was learning about this back 1985 to 1989. In their books, they honestly believe that the only way to solve the world's global problems is a global government. You've got a global problem. We need a global solution. So that's why they are so down on nationhood, the nation state, keeping political power localized. That's why they talk about regionalism and globalism, because they believe that nationalism can't fix the world's global problems. How can you fix a global problem with one nation? You've got to have a global suprastructure in place to do it. So here's just a representative quote. He says, the inescapable fact, traumatized by the energy crisis, the population crisis, the armaments race, and so forth, stopping here just for a second, a lot of these so-called crises are totally hyped, if not made up. And if they're not made up, they're deliberately caused. Everything that's wrong in the world is hyped to a crisis level. They want everybody to believe the sky is falling. Because only if they get you to believe the sky is falling are you going to accept as a population the draconian superstate which will be imposed on you, which will take away all of your rights. I mean, why would an American citizen ever accept the idea? Because they believe we're in a crisis. So the current crisis, the global, so-called global warming. By the way, they don't use global warming anymore. They say climate change. Because now there's a problem. The earth is actually cooling. So global warming doesn't work. Let's go back to the drawing board. Climate change, that's what we meant. We meant climate change this whole time. Healthcare issues, so-called systemic racism in the United States. You know, problem after problem after problem. What they're saying is just let us fix it at a global level. Oh, and you can trust us with the power. We'll give it back at the right time. Didn't they tell us when all these mask mandates came into existence and we were told not to go to work, not to go to church, stay home? Oh, it's just going to be 2 weeks. Well, I get emails from people in blue states. I get emails from people in Australia. It hadn't been 2 weeks. They're in Canada. They continue on in some of the most severe lockdowns, totally clamping down on human rights. And we were told at the beginning of this thing, just 2 weeks. There is no historical example anywhere of government taking control of something and then, out of the goodness of their own hearts, just giving it back. That's why we need to start paying attention to names like Madison and Hamilton and John Jay, who wrote the Federalist Papers, who said, you always distrust people with political power. You always distrust them. Why do you distrust them? You distrust them because they have a sin nature just like we have a sin nature. And power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. So here's what's being taught to the youth. The inescapable fact, traumatized by the energy crisis, the population crisis. By the way, have you taken a domestic flight across the United States lately and looked out the window? Do you see a population crisis? All I see is empty space. What population crisis? Well, the one they want you to believe exists. The inescapable fact, traumatized by the energy crisis, the population crisis, the armaments race, and so forth, is that nationalism, what is nationalism? That's what God established in Genesis 11. It's one of the divine institutions. Nationalism, as we have noted in the 19th century and much of the 20th century, is as much of an anachronism today. What's an anachronism? It's something outdated. It's your grandfather's Oldsmobile. It's something that doesn't work anymore. Chronos means time. Anachronism means outside of time. It means something that worked for a prior generation, but it doesn't work today. That's what they mean by anachronism. And he is taking the whole concept of nations that God himself established in Genesis 11, and he's giving it that title, anachronism. Is as much of anachronism today as was states' rights when Calhoun preached it and Jefferson Davis fought for it. Nobody believes in states' rights anymore. At one time, when you study the American Constitution, what you see is that the national government had limited power. The main power was to reside with the states. It was the states that were supposed to have the power. The true power, that's the design by the Founding Fathers, because that's the layer of government closest to we the people. That's how they set it up. And when you get into the subject of constitutional law and you study what has happened to the United States over the course of her existence, is the feds keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. I call it Fedzilla. And states' rights get smaller and smaller and smaller. And people will tell you that unless we do it that way, we can't fix national problems. You can't fix national problems at the state level. We need a big national government to fix national problems. That's constitutional law in a nutshell. And what he is saying is the same process needs to work with global government. Just as states' rights, just as the states abdicated their power to the national government, we need to see the exact same thing in the world. Nations should not have power anymore. That power should be ceded to global government. And until we get that structure and apparatus set up, we can't fix all of these global problems. He goes on and he says, just as we know or should know that none of our domestic problems can be solved within the artificial boundaries of the states. That's how they look at the nation. It's an artificial boundary. Gee, maybe that's why they've left the border wide open. You ever wondered that? Isn't that kind of odd to you? Everybody, when you get on an airplane, we got to see proof of vaccination. You better have your mask on. Have you traveled and flown lately? Have you gone to the airport? I mean, they tell you to put your mask on and make sure it's over your nose. They tell you that almost every 5 minutes. It comes blaring through the loudspeaker. Well, what about this great mass of people coming across our southern border? Gosh, they sure don't look masked. They sure don't look vaccinated. What happened to the rules? Why isn't the border being enforced? Well, the border's not being enforced because the globalists look at the nation state as irrelevant. And if you look at the nation state as irrelevant, then the border itself is irrelevant. You know, what they really want is a region. Let's just erase the borders between the United States, Mexico, and Canada, and group that into a region, and we'll have maybe a one currency that governs all three, because in their minds, this is how you fix the world's problems. Your youth are being taught this. I was taught this idea all the way back in the 1980s. So what you will see happen 1 second after the rapture is this woman will be let out of the basket, and world government will come into full bloom. The seeds that are being planted now for world government will allow this idea to germinate until it's time to bring it forth in its entirety. The woman will come out of the basket 1 second after the rapture. As Zechariah says, she will set up shop in Babylon, which will be the seat of world government, the idea of world government already being floated, already being advanced today. So you will see global governance like you've never seen before, 1 second after the rapture. What else are you going to see 1 second after the rapture? You're going to see one world religion. In terms of stage setting, when you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it says the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. That's the Antichrist. We know from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, that he can't be revealed right now because there's a restraint on the earth. We've tried to explain what that restraint is. But 1 second after the rapture, the restraint is removed, the man of lawlessness comes forward. Now you'll notice in these verses that that does not deny the reality of stage setting. Stage setting happens before the man of lawlessness comes. Because it says in verse 7, Paul says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He said that 2,000 years ago. So notice what he's doing here. He's saying the man of lawlessness is coming. But before he comes, there will be upon the earth Satan's stage-setting hand called the mystery of lawlessness. And yes, the man of lawlessness is not here right now, but the mystery of lawlessness is here. You see the same prediction in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. So John, like Paul, says, a man of lawlessness, called the Antichrist here, is coming. But then he says in the same verse, you have heard he is coming, and now is already in the world. So the coming of the lawless one will be preceded by the mystery of lawlessness. The coming of the Antichrist will be preceded by the spirit of the Antichrist. So the mystery of lawlessness that's already working today is Satan setting the stage for what's to come. The spirit of the Antichrist that is already now in the world is Satan setting the stage for what is to come. Even though Satan has handcuffs on him because the restrainer is still here and the woman is still stuck in her basket, Satan can do a lot of work. And sometimes that work is so aggressive that well-intentioned prophecy teachers say, prophecy is being fulfilled right now. No, you ain't seen nothing yet. Prophecy is not being fulfilled right now, but clearly the stage is being set for the fulfillment of these prophecies. And one of the things that's being aggressively set up as I speak is the whole concept of one world religion. I wish I had brought in my quote, but I've got a quote from a globalist who basically says, look, we can't have a one world government until we have a one world religion. Because as long, and that's why, for example, Rick Warren, you know, called America's pastor, which to me is an absolute joke. In my opinion, Rick Warren is an apostate. Rick Warren, and I have the quote if you're interested in it, I don't have it up here on the screen. He was asked, what's going to be the greatest in a newspaper interview? I think it was with the Philadelphia Inquirer, if I remember right. He was asked, what do you think is going to be the greatest challenge of the 21st century? Now, if you were asked that question, what would you say? I'd have all kinds of answers. When Rick Warren is asked that question, his answer is the greatest challenge of the 21st century is fundamentalism. Whether it's Christian fundamentalism, Islamic fundamentalism, notice there he put Christians and Muslims on the same level. What is a fundamentalist? It's anyone who's not going to cooperate with the one world religion. A fundamentalist is basically an absolutist. It's people that take the Bible literally when it talks about how God created things. People who take the Bible literally when it talks about how things are going to end. People who take the Bible literally when it talks about hell, heaven, all of these kinds of subjects. If you are in that category, in the mind of Rick Warren, you're no different than an Islamic fundamentalist. And you are the greatest danger to the 21st century. And he talks like this because the ultimate goal is to, by the way, speaking of fundamentalists, these people are just as fundamentalist as I am. Because when you question them about the reality of evolution, they won't budge an inch. When you question them about some of the climate change, they won't budge an inch. No room for negotiation. And they want to call us fundamentalists. But the reason he speaks this way is fundamentalism is an enemy to one world religion. And you can't have world government until you have one world religion. And so you have to create a scenario where all religions are equal. And you guys at Sugar Land Bible Church need to quit saying Jesus is the only way to heaven. Because as long as you keep saying Jesus is the only way to heaven, and as long as you're driving by on the way to church the Islamic Cultural Center, which you think all those people over there are on their way to hell because they haven't trusted Christ as Savior, as long as you keep thinking that way, how in the world are we going to get you guys to merge with the Cultural Center of Islam down the street? And we need to get both of y'all on the same page, because if we can't get you on the same page, we can't have our world religion. And if we can't have our world religion, we can't have our one world government. So now you're targeted as being an obstacle, a fundamentalist, holding back the forces of world government. So the whole name of the game is to get into Christianity and change it from the inside. You guys can have your Jesus, but we'll just make him kind of a social reformer kind of Jesus. A Jesus that wants to solve institutional or systemic racism. You can have that kind of a Jesus. A Jesus that wants to bridge the gaps between the rich and the poor through mandatory wealth redistribution. You can have that kind of Jesus. A Jesus that's really a Palestinian. And there's actual pictures, I wish I had brought them in, of Jesus supposedly wearing, you know, the Palestinian hat and holding the Palestinian flag. I mean, it's still your Jesus. We're just going to change it a little bit. We're going to make a kinder and gentler Jesus. And if you won't cooperate with that, you're a fundamentalist. You're the enemy. So let's take Christianity and let's take Islam and let's just put it on the same page. Here's a sign from a church. It says the first Chrislamic congregation. What does that mean, Chrislamic? It means they think Christianity and Islam are exactly the same. In fact, driving in, they don't have it up there anymore, but just driving in from my house to this church on the freeway was that giant billboard. Have you guys seen that? It basically is talking about common faiths, common Abrahamic faiths. Because after all, Muhammad descended ultimately from Abraham, and so did you guys as Christians. So you all believe the same thing. The truth of the matter is, if you want to mix Christianity and Islam together, you might as well try to mix oil and water. I can't think of two belief systems that are more diametrically opposed to each other than Islam and Christianity. I mean, let's just start with the person of Christ. Who do the Muslims believe Jesus is? They use the word Jesus too, by the way. They also use the word Gabriel. And when you listen to him speak, you have to listen carefully because they pronounce it Jibril. And at first when I heard the word Jibril, I didn't know exactly what that meant, but they meant Gabriel because they think Gabriel gave these revelations to Muhammad. It's the same Gabriel that gave revelations in Luke chapter 1 or Luke chapter 2 or Daniel 9. So they're trying to make this move that we're all believe the same things. We both believe in Gabriel. We both believe in Jesus. But as always, the devil is in the details. What Jesus are they talking about? Well, in their Jesus, Jesus is coming back sort of as a sidekick. That's not to Allah. That's not what your Bible says. When Jesus comes back in his second coming, he's not coming back as a sidekick. He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And how in the world do you take that version of Jesus as revealed in Scripture and put it on the same page with the Islamic definition of Jesus? You simply can't do it. The only way you could do it is you have to set aside all the laws of language and all the laws of logic. But that's the rubric that we're being forced into. And if we're resisting it, we're the fundamentalists that need to be sort of removed so this one world project can come into existence, because we can't have world government unless we have first world religion. What about salvation? How do Muslims get to heaven? Well, it's good works. And that's why the Muslims are working so hard, sometimes to the point of suicide, sometimes to the point of hijacking an airplane and flying it into the side of a building. Gee, Pastor, why don't you talk about something a little bit more pertinent to the times? Why would somebody do that? Because they believe that they haven't done enough good works to merit salvation. And if you believe you haven't done enough good works to merit salvation, how in the world would you ever believe you've done enough good works? I've got to do more good works. They've got to be more aggressive. Because after all, at the end, there's going to be scales between my good works and my bad works. And I really can't trust the character of Allah anyway, because he's a deceiver. And he might pull the rug out from under me. That's why Muslims do what they do. It's a works-oriented system that they are inculcated with. Is that different than what you read in your Bible? I mean, if that's what you believe the Bible teaches, you're probably at the wrong church, because Jesus clearly said, it is finished. We rest in what he did, not in what we do for ourselves. So I'm not out there in the world trying to do this and trying to do that because I don't think I have enough good works to merit salvation. I know I have salvation. And I do good works out of worship for what Jesus has already done for me. So how do you mix that belief with Islam? The fact of the matter is you can't mix it. And as long as there are fundamentalists on the earth, like ourselves, the project of world religion cannot be fully accomplished. But think what it's going to be like with all the fundamentalists gone. Think if all of the Christian absolutists and fundamentalists were taken off the earth via the rapture. Think how fast the religions of the world, what remains of Christianity, which at that point will be nothing more than Christendom. Think how easy it's going to be to merge that with Islam. Just bring them together, we're all on the same page. And so 1 second after the rapture, not only will you see global government in spades, but you will also see world religion at its maximum point, the stage of which is developing as I speak. And there's one other thing that you're going to see, which I can't get into today because I'm out of time, but let me just prep it. You're going to see a signs and wonders movement. The world is going to see miracles like it's never seen before, which creates a very dangerous epistemology that people are under now. What is epistemology? It's the study of how we know what we know. How do I discern truth? The world, and to some extent the church, is prepared for an epistemology which says, I know it's true because of an experience. You know, these people that supposedly die and they go to heaven and they go to hell and they come back and they write a book about it, which to me is a little odd, because when Paul was taken to the third heaven, he first of all could not even express what he heard. 2 Corinthians 12 verses 1 through 10, but he kept his mouth shut about it for 14 years. He did not go into print over it. He didn't want the world to know what had happened to him. And these people allegedly go into heaven or they go into hell, and boom, they want the world to know exactly what they experienced. And they want people to believe what they say because they've had an experience. Let me tell you something. They probably have had an experience. But an experience is a poor epistemology. You don't determine truth by an experience. If you believe something is true because of an experience, you are a sitting duck for the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist, believe me, is going to give countless experiences. And one of the experiences you're probably feeling right now is fatigue. So let me close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth. Help us to understand these things so that we might walk rightly before you in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. If you guys could get